All right, well, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, this evening, and I can't not use this opportunity. Hopefully, your hearts have been stirred as you've seen something of what God is doing literally in the uttermost parts of the world. And so this evening, I just want to end off our time thinking a bit more personally and specifically about missions and the purpose for which you and I have been saved. Times like this that I've been blessed to go and visit the abbots. I'm sure others of you can testify if you've been on one of the missions trips to Zimbabwe or to Senegal in the past or to Overston, that when you get out of your comfort zone and when you interact with missionaries on the front lines and with pastors laboring in much more needy and dire circumstances than our own, you see the power of God at work. And if you've never been on a mission trip to see that, I would encourage you to speak to the elders, explore what possibilities there are for you to see what God is doing in other places as God calls people out of darkness into his marvelous light. For those who've been on trips like this, you come back and it truly has been a paradigm-shifting experience. These trips help you to get a glimpse of what is really important in the world, which is not the trappings of the comforts and the beautiful things of this world, but what is really important is actually not this world at all, but the world to come. What is really important is the kingdom of heaven, which begins now for those who are in Christ, as we've been looking at the last couple Sundays, and it continues for all eternity. So staying with Andy and Debbie in the jungle of Maya Feb, there was a part of me that just wanted to stay there and to learn the language and to spend time ministering to the pastors and teaching them to understand God's word better and to equip them to teach and train the members of their congregation. The temptation that I think we all face at times is to look at people like Andy and Debbie, to look at Colin and Ricky, to look at Felipe and Nara, great to have you guys here this evening, to look perhaps even at some of us who are like full-time pastors, and to think that somehow we are a special kind of Christian. We are those who've been called. We've been set apart for missions or ministry, but that's different from being just a normal Christian. Well, I want to burst that bubble up front this evening. 15 years ago, I was just a normal Christian, going about my life happily as an engineer. I was serving the Lord in our local church. I was happily married with three kiddos and not giving too much thought about the kingdom of God and missions and ministry. 30 years ago, Andy was just a normal Christian, a mechanical engineer who had a promising career in the Air Force. Debbie was a normal young adult studying chemical engineering at WITS. What happened? And is what happened unique to only a select few? Well, that's what I want us to challenge us this evening from God's word by looking at the call of Isaiah, God's call to serve him as a prophet, and to see that what God is saying to us as his people here at Honey Ridge at this junction is so crucial as we think about church planting, as we think about youth ministry and children's ministry, or if you're thinking as you maybe considered after this morning about becoming an elder one day or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or perhaps even a full-time minister, or yes, dare I even say it, to become a missionary. So let's start where Isaiah starts, which is as a normal Christian with a personal vision of the sovereign God. Please keep Isaiah chapter 6 open before you. We're going to just be reading that together. It's not going to come up on the screen tonight. Just follow along in your Bible. A personal vision of the sovereign God. Look at verse 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So any true understanding of salvation has to start with a personal vision of the sovereign God of the Bible. For Isaiah, this took place, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's the year 739 BC. Now, Isaiah isn't just telling us this to give us like a date to his letter. There's a lot more going on here which we need to understand. You see, King Uzziah's death marks the end of a great period of stability and progress in Judah. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. And we are told that he did what was right in God's eyes. He sought the Lord and the Lord prospered him. And he achieved great things in construction and agriculture. He had a mighty army and God gave him great victory over his enemies. But towards the end of Uzziah's life, he became proud and God struck him with leprosy. And so his life ends as a lonely king under divine judgment. And it's against this backdrop that Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, if you jump to verse 5, I saw the King, the Lord of hosts. What we see in these verses is that Isaiah was struck by the glory and the holiness of the sovereign King of the universe, a God who is totally transcendent, totally pure and righteous. This is a vision which, in a sense, needs no explanation. It's clear to Isaiah who is behind all of history. Isaiah sees the Lord seated on a throne, ruling in majesty and glory. And words fail him as he tries to describe what he sees. He says the train or the hem of his robe filled the entire temple. He's surrounded by this host of heavenly beings, worshiping and praising and singing to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah had a personal vision of the sovereign King of Kings, Yahweh of hosts, sitting on his throne, high above all the gods and the kings of this world, ruling and reigning in glory. So we too, yeah, are given a little glimpse into the very throne room of heaven, a very rare insight into the glories of heaven and the majesty of God, something which was so life-transforming for Isaiah that it changed the direction of his whole life, personal vision of the sovereign God. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Clinton, how is this relevant to me? Because I've never had such an amazing vision of the glory of God. You see, Isaiah must be one of those special super saints. Well, let me ask you this. Who did Isaiah see in chapter 6? Who did Moses see in the wilderness? Who did the disciples see on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who did Paul see on the road to Damascus? Who did John see on the Isle of Patmos? They all, without exception, saw the glory of Jesus Christ. John 1:18 and John 6:46 makes it clear that no one has ever seen God the Father except Jesus and those to whom Jesus reveals him. And John chapter 12, verse 41, maybe make a note in your Bible next to Isaiah 6. John 12:41 specifically says that Isaiah in this vision saw the glory of Jesus. Paul on the road to Damascus saw the glory of the risen Jesus. John on the Isle of Patmos saw the glory of Jesus. All of these men who encountered God in such unique and personal ways, we are told, beheld the glory of Jesus. Now, this is where we need to think carefully about applying this to ourselves. What did Jesus himself say to the rest of us? Well, Jesus said to us, to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, Jesus says, you do know the Father, and have seen him, because whoever has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. So any true encounter with God, any true experience of salvation starts with a encounter with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, there might be someone who says, well, that still doesn't help me because I've never seen Jesus. He lived and died and rose and ascended 2,000 years ago. How does seeing Jesus, I get that seeing Jesus means I see the Father, but I haven't seen Jesus. How does that help me? Well, again, Jesus answers that question when doubting Thomas came and put his hand, his fingers in the nail holes in Jesus' hand. Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Now, how does that work? Well, at the end of John's gospel, John says to us, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, every true experience of salvation starts with a personal, living encounter with Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture as we believe in him by faith. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to be more blessed than Isaiah, more blessed than Moses or Paul, then encounter Jesus in his word. From Genesis to Revelation, discover everything his word tells you about him and believe what he reveals to you, and you will receive even greater appreciation and understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ than Isaiah experienced in this vision. That's what Jesus promises. So my first question to you this evening then is, have you had a personal encounter with the sovereign God in the person of Jesus Christ? If not, then you cannot yet be a Christian. This is the passage we looked at this morning. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Well, I hope so. And that's where it starts. But how can we know for sure that God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, in the second place, we learn from Isaiah a personal realization of sin. That's verse 5. After seeing this amazing vision of the glory and the holiness of King Jesus reigning on his throne, what does Isaiah do? He cries out, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah realizes what an encounter with the holy God should mean for him, which is instant death. No man can see God and live. God is holy and righteous, and in his presence there is nothing which defiles, no hint of sin or darkness, nothing unclean. And so as Isaiah sees himself in the light of the glory of God, he realizes his vileness and his wickedness, that he is a sinner from the core of his being, from the tip of his toes to the top of his head. And he lives amongst a people who are just as equally wicked. Now here, I think, is part of our problem these days. You see, from birth, we are being told that we are not sinners. We are told by the world today that we are basically good people, morally good. At worst, we're morally neutral. And then our whole lives are lived in a world where people no longer accept what God calls sin, what is right and wrong. Rather, we elevate our own standards of what we think is acceptable and right, and we become saturated with this thinking deep down inside of us, that basically we're all just nice people. Yes, sometimes we do bad things, but that's mainly because our circumstances are not ideal, or because other people have caused us to maybe act in a certain way which is ungodly. And then people say, well, you know, God knows my heart. God knows that I'm sincere. He knows that I'm trying the best that I can. Well, I'm sorry, that view of man is totally unbiblical. Yes, God knows our hearts. Yes, and he knows that they are full of sin. And he knows that we are sincerely lost. And he knows that the very best we can do is like filthy rags. And so it's clear from Scripture that when a person encounters even the slightest reality of who God is, it immediately results in an overwhelming sense of guilt and just condemnation. Because with a right view of God comes a realistic view of ourselves, the way God sees us, a view which sees our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes and desires and speech and actions and motives. Everything about us is polluted by sin. It's filthy, it's corrupt, it's broken, and it's twisted. So you cannot claim to be a Christian and understand anything about God and then walk away feeling pretty good about yourself. If so, you are deceived. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So the second question I want to ask each of you tonight is this. Have you come to a personal realization of your sinfulness and guilt before this holy sovereign God? Have you cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost"? Or are you still perhaps quite comfortable in your Western middle class respectability, thinking that, you know what, I'm okay. I think God will be quite pleased with me when I get to heaven one day. Now, we see in the Bible again and again, when human beings encounter their Maker, they cry out, "Away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved?" So has that been true of you? Well, if so, then that creates a dilemma, because the first two points reveal that God is the perfect, holy, righteous, just, sovereign God, and we are wicked, sinful, desperately needy creatures who cannot escape the judgment of this holy God. And so in the third place, Isaiah reveals that each one of us needs a personal experience of saving grace. You see, if there's any hope of us being saved from this predicament of God's holy judgment, God has to do something. God has to deal with our sin. God has to make atonement for us because we cannot do it on our own. And this is exactly what we see God doing for Isaiah. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Right here, Isaiah has a personal experience of God's saving grace. God takes the initiative, God deals with his guilt, and God makes atonement for his sin. And we don't need to try and figure out too much the significance of the coal from the altar, which altar it was. We know that all of these things in the temple were simply pictures, shadows pointing us forward to the perfect sacrifice of atonement made by Jesus Christ on the cross. The point here is that God initiates the salvation of Isaiah by his grace. It's something which Jesus personally applies to Isaiah as he stands before him. And notice what the seraph says, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." That's the gospel. That's the good news. God not only deals with our guilt of the sin that we've committed, but he actually deals with our very sinful nature. He deals with the condition of our sinful hearts. And so my third question to you this evening is, have you had a personal experience of God's saving grace? I'm not asking if you were raised in church or baptized as a baby or a teenager, or if you prayed the sinner's prayer, or if you got goosebumps in a service, or if you walked down the aisle for an altar call, or if you felt the presence of God on a mountain watching the sunset. I'm asking, have you, after seeing the holiness of God and the desperate wickedness of your own sin, have you cried out, Lord Jesus, woe is me, what must I do to be saved? And have you had that personal experience of the grace of God in forgiving your sins, removing your guilt, and giving you his peace? See, true salvation brings forgiveness, it brings peace with God, and it brings a joy unspeakable that won't go away. Because in salvation, God not only takes away our guilt and atones for our sin, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit lives within us, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to this previously fearful, wrathful God, Abba, Father. Have you had this experience of God's saving grace? And so in the final place, I want us to see that any genuine salvation experience then leads to a personal response to serve. And this is where I want to get practical tonight. See, when we start to see our salvation in the light of these first three truths, we cannot but expect that such a great salvation, given freely by God through nothing other than his own love and grace, should cause within us a certain kind of response. Surely. What is the response of a Christian? Well, it must surely be as Isaiah's was, a response to serve. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. You see, the clearest test of the genuineness of your salvation is to examine your heart attitude towards serving the Lord Jesus with all of your life. What happened between verse 5, when Isaiah cries out, woe is me, to verse 8, where he says, here I am, send me. What happens was his personal experience of God's saving grace, which led Isaiah to be a transformed man. Totally new outlook on life, totally new attitude to God, and a whole new motivation for daily living. You see, in response to seeing the glory of God and in realizing his own nothingness before God, and then experiencing God's incredible love and grace to him through the atonement of Jesus Christ, Isaiah is now overwhelmed by a desire to respond in love and gratitude to God. How? By serving. Serving in whatever way he can. And this is nothing unique to Isaiah simply because he was about to become a prophet. This is not the unique response of those who get called to the mission field or some other form of ministry. No, this is the genuine heart response of every single person who experiences the grace of God. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Look at how the New Testament explains this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. We died to the old man in Adam, and he died for all, that those who live through his death and resurrection might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, the entire trajectory of your life changes when you become a Christian. From serving and living for yourself to now serving and living Christ who died for you. And Paul is adamant, when you understand the gospel, that Jesus died for you. He gave you eternal life. The only response then to a dead man who's been raised to life by Jesus is to say, how can I live my life for you? You've redeemed me from death to life. How can I live for you? And so Romans 12 says that if we understand the grace of the gospel, we will present our bodies as living sacrifices. That means all of our life lived as a sacrifice to God, which Paul says is basically your reasonable act of worship. It's nothing special. That's not for the uber saint. That's just reasonable. If God has saved you from death to life, the only reasonable thing you can do is to live your life for him. So this is where we need to become very honest with ourselves this evening. And it leads to my last question tonight. Have you responded to God's grace by committing your life to serve the Lord? I'm so sorry that a whole bunch of young adults have walked out to go and get coffee ready. Can someone call them back for me? The coffee can wait. Ryan, won't you just call the kitchen crew? Because they need to hear this evening, and the coffee will not burn. And if it's burnt, blame it on me. Shows you our priorities sometimes, eh? They want to serve. Good for them, but serve coffee. I've got something bigger in mind here. Thanks, guys. You can just stand at the back. You don't have to take your seats. So the last question that I'm asking this evening is, have you responded to God's grace by committing your life to serve the Lord? So what I'm asking this evening, I'm not asking, have you answered the call to go to the mission field? Or have you answered the call to go and study full-time for ministry? But I'm not ruling that out this evening. My question is, have you so grasped God's grace to you that you are living your life as a teacher, as an accountant, as a business owner, as a mother, as a student, as a mechanic, as a lawyer, as an engineer, as a retired person, with the constant mindset of, here I am, Lord, send me? That's my question. As you hear God's call coming to you off the pages from Scripture, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Is your response like a little child in play school? Pick me, pick me. I want you to see that there is no guarantee of success or ease if you respond to Jesus in this way. Not in this life. Look at what was in store for Isaiah as a young prophet. Verse 9 to 13 shows us that God's command to Isaiah was, go and preach a message which will not be believed. It's a message of judgment. It's a message which people will not want to hear. And it's a message, by the way, which they will ultimately reject. You see, if you think that serving God will be easy or will bring earthly success or personal reward in this life, then your motive for serving God is simply actually just to serve yourself, because you're looking to serve God to serve you. And that's the fundamental problem with the prosperity gospel. But when God saves us, he calls each one of us from death to life to serve him. He makes us no promises as to the outward success of what he is calling us to do. But that does not matter, because our hearts as Christians are not motivated by success, but they are motivated by our love for him and pleasing him in all that he has given us to do. So God is not calling us to be successful. He's calling us to be faithful. And he will accomplish his plans and his purposes as he chooses. We simply need to be available and faithful. So have you responded to God's grace by committing your life to serve the Lord? Well, Clinton, what does that look like? Are you available? And are you faithful? Does that characterize your marriage? Does that characterize the way that you raise your kids? Are these the values you are instilling in your children? Your career, your plans for the future, your care for the poor and the needy, your heart for sharing the gospel, even your involvement in this local church. I'm so thankful to God that there are so many of you in this church who make yourselves available to serve God. And you do so faithfully. But it is a real concern for us as elders that there are others in this church who are either unwilling to serve, who are too busy to serve. This is the biggest crippling factor of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Christian men and women are too busy. Or perhaps you serve, but under great duress, as if the work of the kingdom of God is a burden. This should not be. Not if we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not if we have recognized our own sinfulness and helplessness outside of Christ. Not if we've experienced the incredible grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If those first three things are true of us, then we should be a people who are living life with a gospel motivation to serve Jesus in whatever way he chooses, with joy and eagerness and faithful commitment. I remember as a teenager that a wise old man once told us kids, be the best teacher, be the best nurse, be the best mechanical engineer that you can be to the glory of God, but always be ready that God may call you to serve him in a different way. Thanks, Dad. In other words, always be available to serve Jesus faithfully in whatever he calls you to do. And so I want to ask each one of you tonight to really examine your heart and to ask yourself if you so love Jesus that you are available to him. That when he calls, you will respond, "Here I am, Lord, send me." You might be 20 or 40 or 60. I studied theology with 40 men in the UK, some were in their 20s, only a handful. Most were in their 30s and 40s, some were in their 50s, and some were in their early 60s. And they all responded to God's call to pastoral ministry, all leaving behind promising and successful careers. And so I want you to be praying specifically about this and towards this as we go as a church into 2025. Next year, we need to multiply some of our small groups by asking that our bigger small groups become two or three smaller groups so that there's more room for growth. We are looking to plant a church, Lord willing, in 2026, and that's going to require some of you to go and others of you to step into the gap that's left behind. And the mission field is desperately needing more people to respond to the call of God to go and make him known. And so we are praying as elders that God will be stirring some of you to go. Stirring some of you to stay behind and to step up. Praying that God would call some of you to lead and others of you to follow. That God would be stirring some of you to serve him in your workplace with a new boldness and a zeal which you've never had before. That God would be calling others of you to, yes, leave your successful business careers and to use your gifting more specifically in full-time ministry or missions. Are you available? And will you be faithful? That's our prayer. May God help us to examine our hearts. May we truly seek to understand the glory of God motivating these things. And if we come up short, let's repent. Let's cry out to God for mercy. Let's receive His grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live our lives as living sacrifices, declaring, Lord, I'm available. I want to be faithful. I don't know what it entails, but here I am, Lord. Send me. There is no greater joy and privilege in this world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word this evening. We thank you for the songs that we've already sung. We thank you for this closing song, which is just a call to respond. Lord, won't you be pleased to stir in our hearts as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church and individuals here, Lord, that which you have planned and purposed for us from before the foundations of the earth, that we would be available, and that we would be faithful, that we would commit our lives to serving you with everything we have, because you are worthy of all the glory and the praise and the honor. Help us to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.